The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
So thanks so much for having me. I'm going to be here just four times in a kind of random four random sessions, not continuously. But over those four sessions, what I want to do is have a look with you at one chapter of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. It comes in the middle of one of the most significant letters written by the Apostle Paul, one of the primary apostles and evangelists of Christianity in its earliest days. The letter to the Romans, though you may or may not be familiar with it, but I can tell you it is a world-changing letter. It is a history-changing letter, one of the most sustained expositions of the Christian faith, the gospel in the New Testament. It was reading Romans that brought St. Augustine to faith, who influenced Christian thinking ever since, really, both Protestant and Catholic, I think you would have to say. It was studying the letter to the Romans that Martin Luther made his great rediscovery of the biblical shape of salvation and inadvertently launched what we've come to call the Reformation. In the 18th century, it was while listening to someone read Luther's commentary on Romans that John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed, as he wrote in his journal, which launched him on an unprecedented period of ministry on both sides of the Atlantic, in England and the United Kingdom, and I think saw a revival of Christian faith in those two countries that shaped the modern world. And as recently as the First World War, it was the letter to the Romans that Karl Barth was reading which moved him from the sort of liberal theological training that he had received as a young pastor, immersed himself in the book of Romans, rediscovered the power of the grace of God in the Word of God, which so powerfully affected him that he became one of the most significant theologians of the 20th century. But I think from a historical point of view, galvanized the confessing church movement, the only Christian church in Germany to oppose Nazism. So a remarkable part of the Bible as we sort of review history to see how it has shaped movements. But I think I want to say too that for every Christian person, the letter of the Romans, I can confidently say, has been significantly impacted our understanding of the faith. Indeed, that's what we would say is the reason that God has provided it to us. And so it has been. But the chapter begins, we've just got the first four verses of a chapter with about 40 verses altogether, but you can see there that it begins with this glorious statement of Christian confidence. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the chapter ends just as wonderfully with the statement and promise of Christian discipleship that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So the bookends of this chapter, this part of the letter to the Romans, the bookends are no condemnation, no separation, two glorious outcomes of the gospel for those who are in Christ. To be in Christ, to belong to Christ, to follow Christ, is to be set free from sin and death and to have the Spirit who gives life at work in you. Verse 2 says, no condemnation, no separation. It's worth saying that in these opening verses of Romans, Paul draws attention to God's plan in sending his son. Perhaps you noticed it there in verse 3, where the little number 3 is, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. So, actually, I just want to spend most of our time thinking about that one verse. Why did God send his Son? How did God send his Son? What God sent his Son for, and the outcome of sending the Son. It's the beginning of the season of Lent leading up to Easter. Not a bad way for us to begin Lent by thinking about God's plan in sending his Son. So firstly, why God sent his Son. And again, referring to that verse 3, tells us God sent his Son to do what the law was powerless to do. Now, I know this will come as a great surprise to many of you who are lawyers, that the law is powerless in any sense to do anything. This will be a great shock to you. But nevertheless, when we dive into the Bible like this, we're always coming into a much bigger story. The Bible itself is one great story, so at any time when we look at a part of the Bible, we're coming into the middle of the story. When we come to the letter to the Roman church that we're looking at just now, we're coming in at chapter 8, so we're coming into the middle of that particular letter. Chapter 7 of Romans is an explanation of what the law was powerless to do. And here, the law is the description of the requirements of God, contained in the Old Testament, the requirements of God upon his people, especially at 613 commands. He is a holy, just, and loving God. He expects his people to be as he is. The summary of the law is the Ten Commandments. Jesus summarized them further into the two commandments, to love God with your whole self and to love your neighbor as yourself. But it doesn't matter how much we summarize the law. Scripture and our own experience tell us that we are incapable of meeting God's standards. And so the law, which tells us what God is like and what he expects, the law which is holy and righteous and good, is powerless to make us keep the law. It can't empower us to keep the law. It can't make us desire to keep the law. Romans 8 verse 3 says the law is weakened by the flesh. The law can't change our human nature. It can tell us what God wants us to do, but it can't make us do it. In fact, that is true of all laws, isn't it? They can tell us what is expected, what is required, what is right even, if they're good laws, but the law can't make us do it. I used to have a job once, a sort of trainee job, and I would drive around to different places and give talks. And when I was a student, a theological student training for the ministry, on a Sunday, I frequently had to go down to down Wollongong Way to give an address or something like that. And so I'd leave town fairly early in the morning, try and get to a church in the Wollongong area by 8 o'clock or so. And I was living in Newtown at the time, so I'd go down the Prince's Highway and through the Bulleye Pass. And as we, as you came over the sort of ridge there at the Bulleye Pass down into into the flats, I would pass a sign, and it would say, "Do not use horn." Now, I'm a person of fairly placid temperament. Despite the fact that I'm a Sri Lankan, it does not usually occur to me to use my horn on my car. Just whatever provocation might arise, in fact, I'm not given to it. On a Sunday morning, on a nearly deserted road, on the Bulleye Pass, there was absolutely nothing to provoke me to use my horn until I saw the sign. And once I saw the sign, I began to feel a kind of irresistible and primeval urge arising from deep within. And, you can ask me later what happened. But this is what Paul says in the Bible: seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of evil desire. Romans chapter 7. You ever see a wet paint, don't touch sign? Ever seen freshly poured concrete with plastic bunting all around it? Inevitably, Somebody has gone in there and scribbled in the concrete, "I was here." Well, now, these are entirely trivial examples. But our inability to do what we should, and even what we want to do, is the source of most of the sorrow and suffering in the world and in our own hearts. It's the story of humanity. From the biblical perspective, it's the story of Israel. And I think most of us can say, actually, it's my story too. The law, which tells us who God is, what he is like, what he expects, is powerless to make us law keepers. And may I say, this is part of what makes Christianity different from every other religion. Because every other religion, or a sort of guiding philosophy in life, will say, well, here are the laws, here are the rules, here are the commandments, here is the eightfold path, here are the 12 rules for life, here are the 10 commandments, here they are, now keep them. Just do it. But Christianity is the only religion that says, here are the laws, you can't do it. Here is what God expects of you, you can't do it. The law does not say to us how we can save ourselves by being moral persons. The law of God teaches us that we need a saviour. Why did God send his son? To do something that the law was powerless to do, to put sin to death. Secondly, how did God send his son? As I said, I'm really just focusing on that one line, that one verse, that one sentence there, number three. How God sent his son. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, verse 3, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is the self-giving of God for our sakes. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. I know we're on the verge of Easter, but it's a Christmas verse, it turns out. God sent his son as one of us in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, God becomes man. He's born of a woman so that he is fully human. He's conceived of the Holy Spirit so that he is fully God. He has all the right qualifications. The likeness of sinful flesh. This avoids two errors. The first error is that Jesus is not fully human. He has to be fully human in order to be our representative and our substitute. He experiences temptation just as we do. But he is without sin. He's in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he's not a sinner. He cannot be a sinner, for then he could only die for his own sin. Fully human, without sin. Now, it took the early church quite a long time wrestling over Scripture to get this right. But I'm summarizing. That is how he comes. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Thirdly, for what purpose? For what purpose did God send his son? Can you look with me again at verse 3? For what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. To be a sin offering. To make atonement. In Jesus, our sin problem is attacked on two fronts. On the one hand, Jesus lived the life of perfect obedience. He was without sin. The obedience to the law that we cannot achieve, he did achieve. But that still leaves the debt of our sin, the punishment of our sin. Our sin needs to be condemned, our failure to keep the law. So God sent his son, the man without sin, who never failed to keep the law, to be a sacrifice on our behalf. And now we are at Easter. Sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's Christmas. God became man as one of us. To be a sin offering. Now we're at Easter. the death and resurrection of Jesus, the work of Jesus to pay the penalty deserved by human failure to love God and love our neighbour. At the cross, the penalty is paid. Forgiveness becomes available. The equation that Paul gives us earlier in this letter is the wages of sin is my death. What I earn by my lawlessness, by my failure to keep God's law, what I earn from that is death. But because God intervenes in his Son, the equation is rewritten. The wages of my sin is his death. He dies for my sake. I sin, he dies. He dies, I live. You sin, he dies. He dies, you live. God sent his Son to live the life that we should have lived and then to die the death that we deserved. The great exchange. His perfect life upon the cross given for us. One of the most important words in the Bible, for. Jesus died for us, in our place, on our behalf. God sent his Son to be a sin offering. Why did God send his Son? To do what the law was powerless to do, to put sin to death. How did he send his Son? In the likeness of sinful flesh, that is, as a human being without sin. Why did he send him? To be a sin offering, to take our place, to pay our penalty, to die our death, and to live our life. So what is the outcome of all of this? The first verse, no condemnation. Because God has condemned our sin in his flesh, in the death of his Son, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. He took our sin upon himself, and the judgment that our sin deserved, Jesus willingly bore in his body on the cross on our behalf. He has died in my place. And so what is the result of this? What is the result of what the Father and the Son have done together? In verse 2 it says, we're free. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The normal order of things, the law of sin and death, is that the law makes known what God requires and we are condemned by our sin, our failure to live according to God's law. But the new order of things, the law of the Spirit of life, Paul calls it, is that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He set us free, fulfilling the requirements of the law, bearing the punishment for our sin. Now, there are a number of questions that arise, and we may have time for some questions. One is that every person who is a Christian knows, as do their friends and associates, that they're still sinners. They're not people without sin. And indeed, the Bible says, in fact, Romans 8 says, we still live in the presence of sin. The creation, later on in chapter 8, it says, the creation itself is groaning for its liberation from the presence of sin, but we are free from the power of sin to condemn us. The death that we deserve, our sin still deserves death. But Jesus has stood in our place so that we may be delivered from it. We're free from the penalty of sin. Death will not hold us. Free from the imprisonment of sin. Sin is no longer our master. We have a new master. We have hearts that now love God whom we hated, who now desire what he desires. The first outcome of what God has done in sending his Son is no condemnation for those who trust in his Son. But in addition to that, we are given a new power to live God's way. the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, at the end of verse 3, God condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. A new way of living. Not living now according to our own motives, ambitions, intentions, purposes and will, but now a will possessed by the Spirit, a desire to please God. I said earlier that I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I encountered Jesus at university, reading his word. He made himself known to me. Suddenly I had a desire. I had desires I'd never had. I never wanted to know God. I never wanted to understand what he was saying in his Bible. I'd never wanted to please him. And yet when I came to meet Jesus, that is what I wanted most of all. I still struggle with all the ways in which I fail to do it. But when I fail, it wounds me. I didn't care at all. I didn't care at all what God thought about me. And a mentor now passed away. I remember him saying, I was telling him this. I said, you know, when I wasn't a Christian, I didn't care about God at all. I was completely happy with my life. Now I am a Christian, I want to please God, and I feel so wounded by things that I never thought of before at all. Instances of selfishness, unkindness, failure to pray or to care or to act in ways that God would have me do. And my friend said, you know, the older I get, the more a sinner I think I am. What he meant was, this Spirit makes you sensitive, changes your heart, changes your understanding, gives you a deeper and therefore often more painful insight into just how far short we fall. And yet the same Spirit does not burden us then with guilt, but rather points us to the man on the cross who bore the penalty for our sin. And that same Spirit takes control of our hearts progressively, a bit at a time, and changes us. The death of Jesus sets us free from the penalty we deserve. There's no denial, there's no pretense. My sin deserves my death, but Jesus has taken it for me out of his great love. And now I may live in a new way, not through sheer grit and determination, not burdened with guilt or fear, but empowered by the Spirit of God himself. No longer powerless, but empowered by the Spirit. If it were not for the death of Jesus, we would be condemned by our sin. If it were not for the gift of the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to love God and our neighbour as ourselves.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.